Well, good evening. And as always, welcome to Calvary Chapel. As most of you know, and I'm glad to see many of you here this evening, we are going to start a series of studies this evening in the book of Genesis in chapter 1:1. So chapter 1, verse 1, why don't we turn there? It shouldn't be too difficult to find that verse. It's the very first in the Bible. And as you're turning there, I will let you know up front, I'm very excited about these studies. I have been spending a lot of time preparing for them. There is so much that we could go into. I'm going to try my best to give you a very in-depth study, but at the same time, not get bogged down either. So that is a balance here, and it's very difficult to strike that balance. But I want to make sure that I say up front that I'm also going to try to keep our studies to around 40 to 45 minutes, and I'm doing that on purpose because many of you who've come out, I know that you're making a sacrifice to come on out on a Wednesday night to be a part of these series of studies. That's one of the reasons, and I want to be fair and considerate of your time and the fact that you probably have to get up early in the morning for work. In addition to that, there is so much in these studies that I fear that if I were going to do much more than that, you would probably hit the supersaturation point. And probably my own super saturation point. So with all of that said, let's open up in a word of prayer as we prepare to study God's word. Lord Heavenly Father, this evening we look to you as we begin this series of studies, and we ask that we would understand your word in a very practical way. Lord, there's much knowledge and much understanding that we desire to have as we study the book of Genesis, but we ask that in all things you would have your way in our hearts, and there would be much practical application and a word for each of us as we study. Lord, I ask that we would learn much, that we would gain the wisdom we need to explain the truth of the origins of the universe in very simple terms, but profound terms, to a world that oftentimes denies your existence. Lord, help us this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we get into this book, the book of Genesis, I want to point out that a good background will help you to understand what the book of Genesis is really all about. So why don't we start by letting you know that the theme of the book of Genesis is the beginning. The beginning, we'll see that that's really what the word implies and means in the original language. The beginning. In fact, this book is written by none other than Moses. So let's talk a little bit about Moses as the author, and then we'll get into the date, style, and subject of the book. Moses is, of course, the writer of the first five books of the Bible. He's the deliverer of Israel. We probably know him as the Prince of Egypt. If you've seen any of the movies that are based on his life, you probably know a lot about him. And as we get into the book of Exodus in future studies, and then throughout the other books of the Bible, in the first five books, we'll learn a lot about his life. But his name really simply means drawn out because, of course, as we probably know, he was drawn out of the Nile by the Egyptians. He was educated in the palace of Pharaoh and instructed in all the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians. Now think about that with me. That's saying something. Have you seen the pyramids? All of the wisdom and the learning of the Egyptians. So that tells us up front that Moses was an educated man, capable of communicating to us in the first five books of the Bible everything about the origins of life, the origins of the universe, capable of understanding scientific thought. So let's keep that in mind. He obviously had the literary skills necessary to pen God's word. He was literate, certainly. And he probably knew more about previous world history than anyone who is alive now could possibly know, given the fact that he was just simply closer to these things in time and had at his disposal ancient texts and information that have since long perished. In fact, we're still, through archaeology and history, discovering information about our world as we know it, and the culture of early civilization, the primeval world, we're still discovering that as we find some of the monuments and the documents from this time period. So keep that in mind as well. Now, as I've said, his personal history is found within the first or the next four books of the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So I'm not going to spend much more time talking about his life at this point. But his name occurs frequently in the Psalms and the prophetic books, and he's considered the chief of the prophets. So Moses is held in very high regard by the Jews and throughout the Bible and even into the New Testament. In fact, he's mentioned frequently in the New Testament. He's referred to as representing the law, and he is a type of Christ. He's the only character, check this out, the only character in the Old Testament to whom Christ actually likens himself. That's saying something. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, this likeness between Moses and Christ is specifically addressed. So when we're talking about Moses, there is a great parallel to the life of Christ himself. Now, finally, the book of Jude mentions an incident, and we'll get to this in future studies on Sunday mornings. The book of Jude mentions a contention between the archangel Michael and the devil concerning Moses' body. And as we look at that, we realize Moses appears throughout the scriptures. So you can't really separate the person of Moses from the word of God. He's intrinsic. There's such an integration between Moses and the New Testament and the Old Testament that you can't say Moses didn't exist. You can't say Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. You can't have that argument and take the Bible seriously. So having established that, let's look at the date, the style, and the subject of this book of Genesis. As I've said, the five books of Moses are known to us as having been written by Moses, but a lot of it was compiled by Moses, and specifically the book of Genesis. These five books are collectively called the Pentateuch, or, as the Jews call it, the Torah. And we'll look at what those words mean. The Pentateuch, or the word Pentateuch, is a Greek word which means the five-fold book. But actually, those first five books of the Bible aren't really five books. It's one book. But when it was being translated into other languages, this word, this Greek word, when the Old Testament was being translated into Greek, they used this word Pentateuch to mean the five-fold book, and they broke those five books, that one book, that one account by Moses, up into five separate books. The translators of the Greek Old Testament divided what the Jews know as one book into five. And that one book is called the Torah. And in fact, the word Torah means the law. The law in Hebrew. So when we think about the law in the Hebrew mind, we're talking about five books, described by Greeks as five books. The Torah has four major themes. And we'll keep coming back to this. I just want to touch on it briefly. Four major themes which are never far below the surface. They are election, that is being chosen by God, covenant, that is a promise that God makes with his people, law, that is the commandments that God gives his people to follow, and exodus, which is the idea of coming out of the world and walking with God separate and apart as his people. And those four themes continue throughout these five books. Now, looking specifically at the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible is called by the Jews Reshith. And in Hebrew, that means simply this, in the beginning. In the beginning, which is the first word of the book. Now, in our language, it's several words, but in Hebrew, it's one word, Reshith, in the beginning. And so that's what we would call the book of Genesis if we were talking about it in Hebrew. But it's generally known among Christians by the name Genesis, which means creation or generation. The reason it's known by that is because this is the name given to us in the translation of the Bible into Latin, the Latin Vulgate. And it is known throughout all the cultures of mankind as a book that gives us the origin of all things. So, of course, it's a very interesting book. We all want to know where we started, how mankind came into this universe, how did the universe start? So when people have these questions in various different cultures, they go back to Reshith, the beginning, and try to find out what God says about how this all began. It contains the history of at least 2,369 years. So obviously, it wasn't written by one individual, but compiled by one individual from various different sources, which we'll talk a lot about in our studies in Genesis. It may cover an even more substantial period if the genealogies of chapters 5 through 11 are abridged. And sometimes when we're given genealogies in Scripture, they'll skip generations for various different reasons. This certainly happens in the New Testament. It happens as well in parts of the Old Testament. There is great debate as to whether or not the genealogies, and again, I'm only talking about chapters 5 through 11. The genealogies before that are, without dispute, complete. But these particular generations in the tables of nations may be abridged. They may not be. If they're not, then we're talking about, as I said, 2,369 years. You can actually calculate that. All of the information is within the Bible to give you an exact reckoning to the year of when the Bible started to first account the things of the origin of life and all the way through the time of Abraham. So we know all this information, actually all the way through until the time of Moses and beyond. So it describes, in essence, for the Jewish people, the steps which led to the establishment of a Jewish theocracy, a type of government. And that's the reason why this book was given to the Jewish people and recorded by Moses, so that they would understand how they got from creation to being a people called out and chosen by God. That's the purpose. Of course, it helps us in understanding a lot more than that, doesn't it? Now, the book of Genesis was probably written during Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. The dates for this are sometimes disputed, but most of the reliable scholars would put this at about 1446 B.C., the wilderness experience, 1446 B.C. to 1406 B.C. That's the date that the more conservative scholars place this Exodus and wilderness experience in that time frame. And of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses no doubt relied heavily on sacred oral traditions of his time. That is, he relied heavily on the accounts that were given by God's people, known, even by the illiterate individuals, they knew, in a sense, what took place. They understood the truth of what the scriptures teach. But not having it in writing, it would have been impossible for Moses to put down the book that we know as the book of Genesis without sources that were in written form. Now, more than likely, these were not on papyrus or something of that nature, but on clay tablets and on stone tablets. And again, we'll talk a lot about how that works out. But in essence, he really, for the book of Genesis, took all of these sources, all of these written sources that existed and were available to him from both God's people and perhaps some from even the Egyptian libraries. We don't know exactly where he got all of his information, but we do know this, brothers and sisters, because Jesus quotes from this book as well, that this is the word of God. And divinely inspired, Moses took this information and compiled it and presented it to us and for us, and specifically for God's people, as the word of God. Amen? All right, a little bit more information here. The first few chapters are certainly made up of selections from very ancient documents. And they are clearly drawing upon sources of various authors at different periods of time. If you're talking about a history of at least 2,369 years, obviously this is a compilation, a narrative that has been going on for some time by the time Moses picks up the account and records it for us. Regardless, though, of the source information, the hand of Moses is clearly seen throughout its composition. So this isn't a composition compiled by various authors. This is a composition compiled by one author, Moses. Keep that in mind. That's often disputed as well. Now, Genesis is divided into two principal parts. We start with chapters 1 through 11, where we'll be for quite a few months. There's a lot in there. And chapters 1 through 11 give a general history of mankind down to the time of the dispersion, the Tower of Babel. Chapters 1 through 5 bring us from Adam to Noah, and 6 through 11 from Noah to Abraham. And that's, again, where we'll be for some time. Chapters 12 through 50 present the early history of Israel down to the death and burial of Joseph, where we then pick up in the book of Exodus. And again, most of you are probably familiar with the account within Exodus, having seen the movies, perhaps the cartoons as well. Now, the literary structure of this book, and this is important. I want to spend a little time on this. And the reason I'm doing this is because, you know, listen, when people talk about the book of Genesis, especially the educated people, they often dispute the book and talk about it as if it's some kind of a flood myth or some kind of a creation myth. And nothing could be further from the truth. The more I study this, the more I see that this is an incredible, incredible work of God's Holy Spirit. One that should be taken very seriously, even just from the standpoint of its composition, apart from the truth that it obviously presents to us. The composition of the book is amazing. It's clear. People will look at the different parts of this book and they'll say, well, see, somebody was just taking all kinds of different stories and putting them together. And yet the evidence, the literary evidence within this book tells us that it was compiled in a succinct manner, in a very organized way, and in a way where one section led logically to the next. It's composed beautifully, accurately, effectively to communicate to us all of the history of mankind from creation all the way through to the time of Joseph. Now, the word that you want to focus in on is another word that's used frequently in the book of Genesis. We've mentioned Reshith. This word is Toledoth. Toledoth. Don't try to spell it. It wouldn't matter anyway. It's in Hebrew. But the literary structure of this book can be organized around the Hebrew word for generations, which is the word Toledoth. The Greek word for this Hebrew word is the word used as the book's title, Genesis. So in a sense, if you translate the word Genesis into Hebrew, Toledoth, that word Genesis appears 10 times in the book of Genesis. And what it does is it gives us very clear distinctions between the parts and the major subdivisions of this book. Moses uses the word Toledoth, or generations, 10 times to indicate major divisions. Don't tell me that's not an organized work, literary work. It is extremely well organized. Each major division can be recognized by this reoccurring phrase in English, which is translated from that word Toledoth. This is the account of. The King James may say these are the generations of, but the NIV that we'll be using to study from says this is the account of. So anytime you see this is the account of, which you will see again 10 times in this book, it's Toledoth. And that's a very important division because you see, this actually represents the signatures of the respective writers as they concluded their individual accounts. So, when we look at each of these divisions, they're actually signed by the authors. Are you with me? Rather than this being some arbitrary compilation of different stories and myths, this is actually a very well-compiled history of the world and of the universe. And each section, carefully placed in order, is signed by each of the authors of each section. Now, I know you're probably thinking, well, what about the part before man was created? We'll talk about that. It was signed by God, in a sense, and you'll see that in just a little while before we get to the end of our study. So keep in mind that word signifies this is the account of, or these are the generations of, and the author actually signs it, and then he passes it on to the next writer who picks it up where he left off, does the same thing at the end of his life. He says, this is the account of, and then he passes it on. And the baton is passed over 2,369 years without a gap, accurately transmitting information from the creation of the universe to the time of Moses. So rather than this being something that's disputed, rather than this being a book that some people would suggest to you, oh, you can't believe it. It's a fairy tale. It's a myth. They're legends. This is, without a doubt, the most historical book of its time, because it's the only historical book of its time. Divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by men as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, and presented to us as the Word of God. Amen? So don't let anybody make you feel foolish for reading the history of mankind and believing it. What is the alternative? Theory. History versus theory. Listen, I have theories about things. Lots of theories. But for eyewitnesses to record the events as they saw it and then communicate it faithfully to us, I'm inclined to believe those that were actually there and recorded it for us. Amen? I am inclined to do so. So, this word Toledoth this is the account of, gives us the signatures. We'll see our first one in chapter 2, verse 4, but we're not going to get there tonight. There are 11 such documents within the book of Genesis. 11. And we'll take them as we go through the studies, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. The first is the generations of the heavens and the earth. The generations, if you will, the Toledoth, the account of the heavens and the earth. But then it goes from there to Adam, to Noah, to Shem, to Terah, all the way through, and I'll give them to you as we go through these series of studies. But this evening, we find ourselves in what is called the generations, or the Toledoth, of the heavens and the earth. Now, a couple more things before we get into verse 1. The New Testament contains at least 200 direct quotations or clear allusions to events described in the book of Genesis. What does that tell me? That if you're not going to take your book of Genesis seriously, you can't take the New Testament seriously. And you can't take Jesus seriously either. So, for those Christians who would suggest that you can take Jesus and the New Testament seriously, but not the Old Testament or specifically Genesis 1 through 11, I would say, how do we find the right to choose what part of God's word we're going to believe and what part of it we're not going to believe? You have to accept the testimony of Jesus and the inspired writers if you're going to study the Word of God and understand it properly. That's a lot of quotations, 200 quotations or clear allusions. Now, this book does contain several prophecies. Now, why are prophecies important? Well, prophecy in Scripture legitimizes Scripture. That is, if I were to have predicted the Giants' win over San Francisco, which I didn't try to predict, I hopefully thought it might happen, but if I had tried to predict and I gave you the score, let's say I had done that, you would all have phoned me asking me for the Super Bowl score ahead of time, thinking me to be a prophet. But I'm not a prophet, and I can't predict those things. But what if I could? What if you could? What if you could tell us what was going to happen tomorrow? People might take you seriously. Would you agree? In the news or in the upcoming election or a sporting event, if you could predict things so accurately without dispute, no one could do anything but take you seriously. And yet the Bible predicts things and events long before they take place and continues to do so as it has been written, and yet people would sit here and dispute these things and dispute the legitimacy, the inspiration of Scripture. Specifically, the book of Genesis contains several prophecies of the coming Messiah. We'll look at them as we go through the book, one by one. But in all of these prophecies, they've all come true, and yet people would say the book of Genesis can't be trusted. Again, if I could predict the score of a football game, you could trust me probably to predict another one. But I can't, but the Bible can predict the future and does, and predicted what? Predicted the Messiah's coming and the prophecies concerning Jesus accurately. So you can trust God's word, and specifically the book of Genesis. We can be certain that these events, I don't want to use that word stories when we talk about the book of Genesis, accounts, Toledoth, the accounts, historical accounts, the events described in Genesis are not merely ancient legends or religious allegories. We like to do that. We think we're spiritual. And we say, well, you know, the flood is really just kind of a story to make a point, and Adam and Eve weren't really people. We hear that. Except this is a historical work. And it's not meant to be taken in that way. It's meant to be taken seriously, and it should be. So, these are not ancient legends or religious allegories. They are eyewitness accounts of the places, events, and people of those early days of Earth's history. This should be the most interesting history book we ever read as human beings. It's the only one that covers this time period accurately, if at all. Now, these accounts were written, as we've said, by men who were there and then transmitted the information down to Moses. And finally, it was Moses who completed and compiled, edited them into a permanent record of those ancient times. So great thanks goes to Moses as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and these men who were diligent and inspired to record for us the events that we would never know about if it weren't for their due diligence and their responding to God's prompting. Amen? Okay, so that's our background. Chapters 1 through 11 again deal with the history of mankind. The history of mankind. So we're going to learn a lot about mankind. Stuff you're not going to be able to learn from any other history book ever written. And as I've said, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And this evening, we're just going to take a look at chapter 1, verse 1. Believe me, there's enough there to chew on until next week. We read, Rasheeth, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We could read over that verse and say, yeah, I get it, Pastor Tim. I mean, okay, it's pretty plain. He created the heavens and the earth. It's profoundly simple. And yet, it is filled with the mystery of life itself. The origin of the universe, of time and space and matter, all of these things are all packed within a short little verse. And what we need to do just for a few minutes is unpack it if we can, to some degree. In the beginning, let's stop right there. In the beginning, Rasheeth, in the beginning. How do you start with a beginning? How do you even begin to understand what it means to say in the beginning? We only understand beginning and end. We don't understand something that was before the beginning. We don't. I mean, God is eternal. Amen? So he's without a beginning. He's pre-existent to the creation of the universe. He would have to be for there to be an in the beginning God. I mean, you can't begin something with God in the creation. He has to be outside of creation, creating it. So, in the beginning, God. God's word, by the way, does not attempt to prove his existence to us. So many people are caught up in that. Well, where did God come from? If that had an answer, which it really doesn't, because God is and was and always will be, that's the answer, the I am that I am. But if it did have an answer, you couldn't handle it. I remember in science class, you know, we would talk about the universe. What's at the end of the universe? Now let's keep in mind that we're talking about the universe, and there is a finite amount of matter in the universe. I know even that blows our minds to understand that, you know, there's a finite amount of matter in the universe. Okay. Yet, we can't even see the end of the universe, or really accurately calculate all of the particles in the universe. They can guess. But mathematically they can guess. They can infer. By the way, much of the matter that they account for in these models in physics is described as dark energy and dark matter, which means we don't have a clue. The way I look at it, I mean, if you look at it scientifically, that's, you know, black holes, and Professor Stephen Hawking talked about this all the time, you know, dark energy and dark matter, and, you know, that's like the majority of the universe according to their model, and they describe it as dark. It's a way of saying we don't know what it is. We really can't understand it, but we can account for it. Not comforting to me. Looking at this in the beginning, God, let's understand our universe. We can calculate it. We can observe it. We can look at it. But what's beyond it? I'm not talking about how far space goes out, because we could sit here and talk about that forever. But listen, What's beyond it? Because in the beginning, God is not necessarily confined to creation. In fact, he exists outside of time and space in order to have created time and space. So that should short circuit your mind when you think about it. And people will say, well, I can't believe that. Of course, you can't understand that. You can choose to believe it. What you're really saying is, I can't understand that, therefore I choose not to believe it. But you can believe it. You can believe it. But you have to choose to believe it. You'll never understand it. And the Bible doesn't even try to explain it to you. It takes for granted that this is true. God's word doesn't attempt to prove his existence to us. It would be an insult to try. His origin is not explained, for he simply is, has always been, and will always be. Amen? Amen. So I'm not going to sit here and try to prove God to you. Boy, would that be foolish. That's never my approach when I study creation, nor is it the Bible's. But the word for God, let's talk a little bit about this. It says, in the beginning, God, Reshith Elohim. The word of God, or the word for God, is a uniplural word. Fancy way of saying it means one, but it means more than one at the same time. Interesting. In Hebrew, there are words like El, which means God in the singular, Elah, which can mean two or one, and Elohim, which means at least three, but one. There are different words for one, Echad, Yakid in Hebrew, but these words imply, in this context, the word used for one here implies composite unity. That is, like a bunch of bananas or a bunch of grapes. One, and yet many. One, and yet more than one. Elohim. That's what the word means. It's the Godhead. For it is the Godhead who created the universe. You see, all three members of the Godhead were active in creation. God the Father is credited with creation in Job chapters 38 through 41. He talks about having created the universe to Job. And of course, we know what the scripture tells us about Jesus. Amen? I need to read it for you because it's important. A cross-reference, you can make note of it. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. It's not the only reference, but it's one of the most important. We know that God the Father created the universe, but God the Son created the universe because it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, with a capital W. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You see, there's Elohim. There's the idea of composite unity. And he was with God, Reshith in the Hebrew, in the beginning. In the beginning. Now, who is this word? Well, it goes on to say, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Does that sound like creation? It should. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Who is this light? Who is this word? Who is this God we're talking about? Well, if you drop down to verse 14 of John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, the word, capital W, became flesh. Who is that? It's Christ. The word, God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, John says, having seen the Christ, the glory of the one and only. You see, it's kind of paradoxical. Elohim is one. Hear, O Israel, our God, he is one. That's the Shema. That's the declaration of the Jews. Hear, O Israel, our God, he is one. And yet he's three. He's three in one. He's triune. And that's why the word Elohim implies composite unity. We're talking about a God that is beyond our understanding, but has a trifold nature and is presented in the scripture in three ways. I've only talked about two up to this point. There are many more scriptures that talk about Jesus being involved in creation. One more that I will mention, because I think it's profound as well, is in Colossians and in chapter 1, verse 15. We're told about Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. So I think we've made our case. God the Father, yes, certainly active in creation. God the Son, absolutely, absolutely, without doubt, the creator. And God the Spirit, we'll see in just a minute, we'll see in future studies that the Spirit of God shows up in this very first paragraph in verse 2, hovering over the waters in the very act of creation. And he's also mentioned in the book of Job in chapter 33, verse 4, as being the Spirit that created all things. So what's the point? All three members of the Godhead were active in creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's why the plural is used. Later, when the English translates Elohim, having God say this, he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. The reason the plural pronoun, possessive pronoun, our is used is because Elohim is plural. Later, God will say, let us confound their language, because that word is once again used. So now that you understand the original language, you can see that in the very first verse of the Bible, we have the Trinity. Oh, but the Trinity isn't mentioned in the Bible. Well, maybe not that word, but Elohim is used. And clearly the Bible testifies to the triune nature of God. So we haven't even gotten past the first verse, and even within halfway through the first verse, and we know something about the character and the nature of God. And we know that his name is Jesus, amen? He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Godhead created the heavens and the earth. And if that were not enough for your brain to get around, let me break it down in terms of physics. Because you see, this isn't a science textbook, but it can be. And I'll explain what I mean. If you know something about physics, and you know something about science, you can see that while this is not attempting to be a scientific textbook, it clearly identifies creation in terms that parallel our understanding of the cosmos. For example, the Godhead created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the heavens is space. Space, simply the space to create stuff in. And the earth, in the understanding of this first chapter of the Bible, is not the earth, the planet that we understand, but matter itself. All of the particles of the universe that compose the stars, the galaxies, the entire universe. So when we say the heavens and the earth, we're not just talking about the earth that we understand, because we're going to see that that wasn't even really formed yet. What God is saying is, I created the space, the matter that's in the space. And if you know anything about physics, you know that it's all about space and matter, but it's about one other thing: time. In the beginning. You see, the moment that God began his creation, the clock started. And now we have, in that one verse, described for us the creation of space, matter, and time, which are all the key components in the recipe of understanding the universe as we know it. If you know anything about physics, you know it all comes down to those three things. It comes down to space, it comes down to matter, and it comes down to time. And God created all three in one verse. We see that. The triune God created. In the beginning, actually in the original Hebrew, in the beginning created God. That's the order of the words that are used. But the word is bara. And it means to create out of nothing. You see, if you give me some wood, I can create something. Some metal, we can create a car. You give us some wood, you know, we can create a house. That's a different Hebrew word, it's asa. Bara is to create out of nothing. Both words are used in these chapters. But here, in the beginning, God created bara, out of nothing, the universe. Space, time, and matter, out of nothing. This concept of the special creation of the universe is unique to Genesis 1:1. You won't find it anywhere else in any creation myth or any accounts or stories or fables or fairy tales or anything else. No other cosmogony even mentions the absolute origin of the universe. Only the Bible presents the absolute origin of the universe out of nothing. Every other account from all various different cultures begin with a universe that already existed in a primeval state of chaos. Only the Bible would dare to say that God created out of nothing the universe. And, of course, people then attempt to speculate how it might have evolved into its present form. But no one can get past the very first question, well, where did it all come from? Who created space and time and matter itself? Well, God tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Question answered. Evolutionism, which we'll talk a lot about in these studies, begins with elementary particles of matter evolving out of nothing. It does. And they refer to this as the Big Bang Theory, not the show, the theory. Now, thinking about this with me, I want you to go through a little physics with me and see if you can see the lucidity of thinking that that could happen, that all by itself, without an agent of creation, that elementary particles of matter could evolve out of nothing. That is, evolve out of nothing. Not just be created, just kind of happen out of nothing without a creator. That's what evolution would suggest. Intelligent design, which is not necessarily a biblical teaching, but is certainly inferred in the scripture because God is intelligent and he designed and created the universe. Intelligent design in our world today, and especially in the halls of science, is trying to communicate the logic behind the fact that elementary particles of matter don't evolve out of nothing. That there must be an intelligent creator because we observe an intelligent design. In fact, intelligent design is proven by a law called the law of causality. And this law states that no effect can be greater than its cause. So if you do something, you have to be greater than what you've done. What you've done can't be greater than who you are. Okay, that's the idea. You certainly can't do something beyond the effect and have the result exceed the cause. It's not going to happen. That's the law of causality. And the cause of creation is God. Amen? He's the creator. The effect of his action is what? The effect is his creation. Creator, cause, creation, effect. And of course, the creation does not come close to the creator in terms of what he is and who he is. So once again, the law is proven that no effect can be greater than its cause. And God is greater than his creation. We worship the creator, not the creation. Amen? Although, if you're an evolutionist, you probably worship the creation. But the Bible tells us that those that do are fools. And it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. And you have to be foolish to think that elementary particles of matter can evolve out of nothing with no cause. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't line up with anything we understand about the universe at all. Now, an intelligent and complex universe is itself proof of an intelligent creator. Amen? Think about it. I don't understand how the theory of evolution can even get off the ground after a statement like that. And I'm not the brightest guy in the world. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. But I'll tell you this much. After that statement, anything you can say to me doesn't even begin to hold water. I don't care how smart you are, how many degrees you have. You can't get past this truth. An intelligent and complex universe is itself proof of an intelligent creator because no effect can be greater than its cause. So the so-called Big Bang Theory contradicts logic, but it also contradicts science. Yeah. The Big Bang Theory contradicts science because, you see, it contradicts the first and second laws of thermodynamics. Now, I know that you're not scientists, and neither am I, but let me break it down for you. The first law of thermodynamics states that no matter, remember Earth, matter or energy is now being created or destroyed. Okay, so what you see is what you get. Put it that way. So the universe must have been created, but the first law of thermodynamics precludes the possibility of its self-creation. If it's true that no matter or energy is now being created or destroyed, then how could the universe create itself? It doesn't work. It's not logical. It's not scientific. And there's a second law that the Big Bang Theory contradicts. The second law of thermodynamics states that all existing matter and energy is proceeding irreversibly toward ultimate equilibrium and cessation of all processes. What? It means that the universe is winding down like a clock. It's eventually going to reach a place in time, where it dies. Science tells us that. That's what the law of entropy. That's the idea of the second law of thermodynamics. So, follow me. Since this eventual death of the universe has not yet occurred, would you agree? Not yet. And since it will occur in time, agreed? If these processes continue, the second law proves that the universe, that is space, time, and matter, had a beginning. Scott said true. I think Scott said true, so it must be true. So space, time, and matter had a beginning. And yet, something can't self-create. So what does this tell us about the Big Bang Theory? It's a big bunch of junk. It doesn't make any sense. It's just the best thing they could come up with to rule out God, because any model that would suggest that there's moral accountability in the universe must be done away with, despite the fact that it looks foolish, is foolish, and makes no sense. Now, all of that in the first verse. But I want to say this, just one final thing, because this is one of those side notes that needs to be mentioned, but it's just as exciting to talk about. You guys have heard of the number 7 in the Bible, right? How it occurs throughout the Bible over and over again. It's the number of perfection or completion, and God is perfect, and in all of his creation, he quite literally breathes 7s. Everything about what he does and says is perfect. His word is perfect, amen? So because his word is perfect, much of what we see in Scripture, and this is God's word, can I hear an amen? Points to the number 7. In various different ways and in numerous different examples, but I just want to look at the verse we've just read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I want to point out the research that was done by Dr. Ivan Panin, who died in the 1940s, 1942, I believe. But during his life, after graduating Harvard, he carefully examined the Hebrew text of Genesis, the very text that we've read, and some of the words I've shared have been in Hebrew. And he discovered in the very first verse of the Bible, verse 1, an incredible phenomenon of multiples of 7. You know what multiples are. 7 times 2 is 14. 7 times 3 is 21. 7 times 4 is 28, and so on and so forth. Okay, multiples of 7. Now check this out. This is not my research. I like numbers, but not this much. He discovered 30 separate codes involving the number 7 in this one verse. And here are some of them. I'm not going to go through all 30. Just give you enough to make your mind explode tonight. There are 7 Hebrew words containing a total of 28 letters in that first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I know it's more words than that in English, but remember, it's Hebrew. I actually looked at the Hebrew text to make sure this was true because I didn't want to take someone's word for it, and it's true. There are 7 Hebrew words containing a total of 28 letters. The first 3 words for in the beginning God created, that's the preterite, that's the verb part of the sentence, the action, okay? The subject and the action. In the beginning God created has 14 letters. The last 4 words for the object of the sentence, the heavens and the earth, has 14 letters. The 4th and the 5th words have 7 letters. The 6th and the 7th words have 7 letters. The 3 key words, the subject and the 2 objects, God, heaven, and earth, have 14 letters. The number of letters in the 4 remaining words, the assisting words, 14 letters. The shortest word in the verse is in the middle. It's right in the middle, the middle word. And interestingly enough, it has 2 letters. But it's surrounded by 2 words that have 5 letters. So that when you look at the middle of the verse, if you go to the right or to the left, you see 7 letters. Again, I broke this down in Hebrew today. So that means the 3rd and the 5th words that surround it both have 5 letters. 7, 7, 7, over and over again. It keeps going. You may not know this, but you know Roman numerals, right? Roman numerals have numbers associated with them. If you see an X, it's a 10, right? You know this because you know Roman numerals. You were taught in school. You look at clocks that have Roman numerals. If you see a V, it's 5. Okay, well, the Hebrews, the Jews, had the same thing. They just, we don't know them because we don't use them. And interestingly enough, as you look at what each of these letters adds up to be, as they continue to divide these things, all of the numbers that add up to multiples of 7. And it starts to get crazier and crazier, and you start to realize something. It's the divine word of God. There's no possible way that this mathematical wonder can be explained by chance. Just like the universe, it cannot be explained by chance. And so in the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very breath of God breathed them. So of course, they're filled with sevens. You know the number 7 appears repeatedly in the Bible as a symbol of divine perfection. 7 days of creation, God resting on the 7th day, 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets. Yes, the number shows up because it's God's word. What's so special about 7? It's God's number. Some have referred to this astonishing pattern of sevens as the signature of God. Indeed, the opening verse of the Bible is unique, and these are probably the very first words ever written down. Not by Moses, but ever written ever. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They may have been revealed to Adam by God or even written directly by God himself. He has written things in the past, right? But in looking at this, we come to this conclusion. A very simple conclusion, profoundly simple. Not necessarily a science textbook, but certainly scientific. We come to this conclusion, a very simple one, but a powerful one that should transform your life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We've learned a lot. We've studied a great deal, but we want to be filled with your Spirit. May your word and the power of the truth of your word so fill us that we can tangibly experience your presence each and every day of our lives. May all this knowledge and information lead us closer to you and help us to love you and grow closer to you, to draw near to you, and trust you and have faith that you are working all things together for our good because we love you and we're called according to your purposes. Lord, we can trust your word because we can trust you and this is your word. As we continue in these series of studies, Lord, may we gain understanding and knowledge and wisdom, but may we most of all gain an appreciation for who you are and how you love us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.